Well, Fred was right. He said this is Father's Day and you could expect something good was going to happen. And it already happened to me. My son drove me up here because I'm a little too old to be, my family thinks I shouldn't be driving on high-speed highways. And my son and his grandson, Timothy Madden from Springfield, Illinois, brought me up here. And when we crossed the border into Wisconsin, we stopped at the first McDonald's to get some breakfast. And Jim said, I'm treating you today. It's Father's Day. So I had the privilege of dining under the golden arches and ordering my entree from the dollar menu. It's 41 years since the first time I preached in this pulpit. It's a long time. Yeah. And it was May 1972, Mother's Day. And I had, my wife and I had just recently moved from Prince Edward Island, Canada. We served the Lord. We were commended from a New Jersey assembly. We served the Lord first in Newfoundland in fishing villages on a very rugged coast at the very extreme end of North America, east end of North America. Then we moved back about 800 miles to Prince Edward Island, the other Canadian island province, and worked in a farming community there in the development of a new church. And then came to Wheaton when I was invited to become editor of Interest Magazine. I want to talk to you today about the rapture of the church. Two Sundays on this subject. The first Sunday, the doctrine of the rapture, and then next week, Lord willing, the description of the rapture. In the description of the rapture next week, I'll try to answer questions like, is the rapture going to be secret, or will people know about it? Is it going to be instantaneous? You're gone and you disappear, and that's it? Or is it going to be stretched out and something that can be experienced? And a number of other questions. And for the two Sundays, the key passage will be for the doctrine of the rapture, John 14, and I hope you've still got your Bible open there. And for next week, 1 Thessalonians 4, which the Lord shall have send, that the trumpet will sound and the Lord will descend from heaven and we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And the description is there. Now, I think if you ask 100 people, what is the most important passage about the rapture in the Bible, they would say 90 of them would say 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Maybe 10% would say John 14. But John 14 is the most important passage because there Jesus Christ defines the rapture, says what he's going to do, and he leaves it to the epistles to flesh out some of the details. But it's something that wasn't invented by the Apostle Paul. It was something that was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ in this 14th chapter. But for various reasons that I'll say a little about, people have passed this by and not realized how strong this passage is. Now we'll begin with, let me define the rapture first of all, because some of you may never have heard of the rapture. I asked somebody yesterday, I told him I was going to Milwaukee to speak today, and he said, what are you going to preach about? I said, the rapture of the church. He didn't know a thing about it. I suppose he'd been to church all his life. Lots of people never heard about the rapture of the church. But the rapture is the word, the technical word means catching out, taking out, delivering, rescuing, bringing out. It's the Lord Jesus picking up these people that are in his church and conveying them to heaven where he has gone to prepare a place for us. But we use the term in a broader sense. We all have a tendency to label things with words that are biblical, but not necessarily Bible words. We talk about the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And those are biblical terms, but they're not Bible terms. They don't appear in the Bible anyway. The first coming, they're both catch-all phrases. The first coming of Christ involves all of the events that had to do with the first arrival of the Lord Jesus as a man on the earth, at his coming to Bethlehem. That's the first coming of Christ. He came again on at the time when he was stepped forward 30 years after his birth to be baptized and to enter into his ministry. Well, we don't call that the second coming of Christ. It's still the first coming of Christ. And then another 3 years go by, and he made the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and they sang out in praise, the king is coming, hallelujah, and so forth, and spread palms before him. That's the first coming of Christ. And then coming forth from the grave, resurrection. All of these things we lump under the term the first coming of Christ. Now the term the second coming of Christ means the things that have to do with the Lord Jesus on earth in his resurrection body that are future, that haven't happened yet. They're still to come. And there again, you have several parts. And the first part is the rapture of the church, the catching out of the church that we'll be talking about. And then a few years later, the Lord will come back with his angels and his armies to conquer the enemies in this world and to set up his earthly kingdom. This is the promise to the young woman that was going to bear the Lord Jesus when the angel told her that you'll bring forth the Messiah and he shall sit on the throne of his father David and he shall rule over the kingdom of David because he's in that line. And that's all part of the second coming of Christ. We don't call we don't say there are second coming and a third coming. There's just two comings, one past and one future. But they're composite terms. They cover a lot of ground. Now let's look at John chapter. I think I want to start you with chapter 13. I want to take you on a walk through John chapter 13 that will end up with the 14th chapter. But we'll begin with chapter 13, verse 1. Now, chapter 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 are what are called the upper room discourse. If you have a red letter Bible, how many have a red letter Bible? A lot of you do. All right. A red letter Bible is one in which the words of the Lord Jesus are printed in red. And it's very convenient, very helpful sometimes. Because you're looking for something and you know the Lord Jesus said it's told some parable or something and but you can't find it. Well, if you have a red letter Bible, you don't have to look at every paragraph. You look for the things in red and scan for what you're looking for. And when you turn the pages of this is only applied to the New Testament, of course. When you turn the pages of the New Testament, you'll find many pages in which there are miracles done and things happened and action and the temple cleansed and the Lord said this about this and so forth and teaching. But then you'll find three passages where it's the Lord doing the talking. The Sermon on the Mount, that's the obvious first one where he talks to his disciples. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You ought to have those in your mind, what those chapters are. The Sermon on the Mount. And then the Olivet Discourse on the Mount of Olives, in Matthew 24 and 25, when he had left the temple for the last time before he was crucified, and they asked him, when are all these terrible things going to happen, the destruction of the temple and all that, and what's going to be the sign of your coming? And he goes over all that in two chapters, very interesting prophetic study. And that's called the Olivet Discourse because it was on the Mount of Olives that it started out. And then in John chapter 13 and 14, 15, 16, maybe chapter 17 if you want to include the long prayer, it's the upper room discourse where the Lord talks to his disciples on the evening before he died on the cross. Starts out in the upper room. Well, let's start in verse 1, verse 13. It's not all in red letters here because it's worked through. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, and then he proceeded to wash the feet of the disciples. Now, this gives the orientation, you might say, of these verses. The Lord was very concerned, very emotional at this point, because of what was going to happen. But it wasn't that he was going to die. It was that several weeks later, he was going to ascend to heaven. And all through this, his concern is not the sufferings that he was going to endure in the next few hours, but the fact that he was going, well, look in verse, the middle of verse 1. Time had come that he should depart from this world. Well, not the next day, because he was going to die and suffer on the cross. He's going to rise again. He would appear to his disciples. And then one day he would ascend into heaven. And he loved his own, and he knew he was going to be leaving them behind. And so that's the orientation of this passage. Having loved them, he's going to leave them behind. Verses 3 and 4. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, these directional phrases in this verse are important as we go through this chapter and chapter 14. This direction, he's going to God, leaving the earth and going to God. And then it tells about the foot washing. And then in conclusion of that verse, verses 13 to 15, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." I'm not going to be here, but he said, I want you to do what I've been doing, and I've given you an example, and that is that we in a fellowship and an assembly are to minister one to another. Sometimes it's getting to somebody who's on a dangerous path, heading down the wrong direction. And we pray for them and counsel them to keep them going on for the Lord and encourage them, washing the feet, that is, dealing with the sins of daily life and the problems and so forth. They can preach a whole sermon on that. But it's one of the functions of a local church, that people minister to each other. And the disciples were arguing with each other and quarreling about who was going to be the greatest and so forth, instead of seeing this matter of ministering one to another. Simon Peter is the most involved of the disciples in the 13th chapter. Notice in verse 6, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And then again in verse 8, Peter said, "You'll never wash my feet." And then the Lord says, "Yes, I'm not only going to wash your feet, but I'm going to wash you all over." Well, you move on through the chapter and come to verse 31. Now, the Lord sent Judas out at this point. He singles him out and sends him on his way. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "God, now as the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." What has happened here? He has said to Judas, "What you're going to do, you go and do it. Now is the time to go." It's interesting. Judas was betraying Jesus in the process of selling him for so many pieces of silver. And he thought that he had the future in his hands. It would happen when he went to the high priest and so forth and told him, "I'll tell you where he is." And all of a sudden, Jesus takes charge. "Now, Judas, go and do what you got to do." The Lord is still in charge, even when he's about to be betrayed. He's the Lord. And then he says to his disciples in verse 33, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so that you also love one another. Verses 33, 34, 35. And I think this is maybe the only place where the Lord Jesus calls his disciples children, his children. He taught us to pray to God. God is our Father. We're the children of God. But in this case, he stakes the role of a father and calls them children. I think you'll understand this passage if you visualize a deathbed scene of an old man with several sons, and he's dying, and the sons have flown in from Phoenix or Grand Rapids or wherever they are, and they're all there at his deathbed, and they've been rivaling each other, some local, they've been in competition with each other and not getting along too well. And he says, look, now, you're my children, and you've had me to keep things tidy and in order. Now I'm going away, and I want you to be a family, to love one another. This is the Lord's provision for us when he goes we have each other. We have the local assembly, the local church, as a gift from the Lord Jesus to help us to love each other and to minister to each other. And you know, that's a good definition of a local assembly, where people are bound together. Now, don't ever apologize because your church is a small church. And some of these big churches, mega churches, they have some tremendous advantages. They can do a lot of things that we can't do in a smaller church. But you look for the good things you've got that they might not find where they're going. You get lost in those mega churches. The big churches try to make up for that problem of so many people by having small groups, different choirs and singing groups and men's prayer meetings and women's prayer meetings and Bible studies and so forth. But it's still hard for them to duplicate that. When people come to your church, you present yourself with, you think about the things that are good about it. What's good about this assembly? Well, if a stranger starts coming in here, he'll be here a few weeks and he have friends, quickly people would take him in. That's how really I got saved in 1942 when I was a high school student. And a friend of mine was inviting me to go to this high school Bible class in the suburb of Chicago, LaGrange, Illinois, Lyons Township High School. And the high school wouldn't allow Bible clubs on campus, so they went to a nearby house where the woman was from one of the evangelical churches and where these students went to church. And a friend of mine named Ray Morgan, he invited me to go to this Bible club. I wasn't interested in going to a Bible club. I was a good student, but I didn't particularly go much for literature and things like that. I was headed for an engineering career, though I didn't know it then. But he said, no. I said, I don't want to learn any more about Edgar Allan Poe. I got enough of that in school. No, he said, it's the Bible. Well, no, that was like a phone directory. Why? How could that be of interest? He kept after me from the fall of 1941 to March of 1942, and I said to him, Ray, if you promise not to invite me again, I'll go with you once. Okay, he says. I went once, and look what happened. Because I found friends in that small group. I just was welcomed. I was an unpopular kid. I wasn't with a football team or the cheerleaders or anything like that. I had good grades, but not a very popular type. But there I was popular right away because everybody befriended me. And I just kept going, and I kept hearing the study. A woman named Virginia Stevens was teaching the Gospel of John. I can still remember some of the things she said. And I got under conviction of sin. I knew I wasn't right with God. They never threatened me with hell. They never said anything about going to hell. But they made me realize that I wasn't right with God, and it came to the place where one night, two months later, I accepted Jesus as my Savior and trusted him. The small churches can do things like that, too, by befriending people. I'm getting too far away from my subject here. Where did we get down to? Yes, little children. Where I am here in verse 33, will you, children, I shall be with you, as I said, a while longer, You'll seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. And notice that where I am going, that's that thing that's running through this passage. Jesus is going away. He's going somewhere. You can't come. So I give you a new commandment that you love one another. That'll have to take the place of my presence among you. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Doesn't mean they're going to broadcast that on the local TV station, that you love one another, but it means that people coming in will say, these people have something that I don't get in my church, a companionship and a love for each other. So it works out that way too, as it did for me. Now, let's move on to verse 36. Simon Peter, this Peter was the curious one, you know. He was the one who was always asking questions and enthusiastic. And here he is again, and he starts asking questions that led to the announcement of this tremendous prophecy of the rapture. He says in verse 16, Lord, where are you going? You're going to go away. Where are you going? That's what he wants to know. Verse 36. Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. You see, can you feel the rapture coming on here? Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. Oh, no, you won't, the Lord said. Before the cock crows, you'll have denied me three times. Chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, that's where he's going, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Lord tells him where he's going. He's going to the Father's house to prepare a place for them. Why is he going there? Prepare a place. Then he will come again and receive them to himself in order that they may dwell with him in the Father's house. Now there's the rapture. It's not all there, but it's a bundle of things that are going to happen. The Lord is going to come back, having prepared a place, and take these people that were promised to follow him later and bring them up to heaven. They'll be raptured, will be caught up. We'll see more of that next week in 1 Thessalonians 4. And they'll dwell with him in the Father's house. Now, it's not all here, because there's no resurrection of the dead promise here, but that's involved, as we shall see. So we see the rapture then as a bundle of these things, the events that are going to happen when he comes back for his own. He prepares a place for his disciples. He comes back for them. You can't follow me now, but you will follow me. Those who have died will come back to life. That's in the other passages, that they may be taken to their Father's house. Now, some observations on this. The caught-up believers are not going to be a welcoming committee to meet the Lord who was on the way back to the earth. The rapture is a round trip for Jesus. He's coming down and going back up. It's not, as some who deal with these rapture questions, a round trip for us. That is, we'll be caught up to the clouds and we'll meet the Lord and we'll turn around and come right back to the earth. That's not it. That's not what he's talking about, because that leaves the destination out of it, the Father's house. Now, this passage, these verses are so beautiful. I will come again and receive you unto myself, and so forth. They're so beautiful that they are very frequently used in funerals. I was at a funeral Tuesday past, and one of the scriptures quoted at the graveside was John 14, verse 2 or 3. and I'll come again and receive you unto myself. And I've used them that way. But that is an application. That is not the primary meaning of the passage. He's not talking about somebody who died and is in the casket, and we're standing around the grave and rejoicing that he's with the Lord Jesus. Well, the soul is, but the body is not. The body is still there. In this passage, the Lord is talking about he ascended to heaven in his body, and we will follow him in our bodies. There'll be a resurrection. The words of verses 1 to 4 are addressed to the group, not to Peter. There's an interesting change in the pronouns here. You can't pick it up in the modern English version. You could pick it up right away if you had a King James version, because in the King James version, the second person singular is thee, thou, thine, thy, so forth. The second person plural is you, yours, so forth. But in modern English, we have lost the second person singular pronouns, and we use you for a singular as well as a plural. So if I say, you need to do this, am I talking to one person or many people? Now, in the King James Version, where you have those old pronouns, sometimes you want to check out a King James Version. And you find some interesting things. One is in the passage about Nicodemus. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, ye must be born again. How many memorize it that way when they're children? Verily, I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Anybody memorize that verse that way? One, two, oh, probably a lot of you did. Well, in the modern translation, verily I say unto you, you must be born again. And you wouldn't catch the shift that Jesus made. He said to Nicodemus, verily I say unto thee, Nicodemus, singular. You, plural, you Pharisees, have to be born again. He shifted the tenses. And that happens here too. In the last verses of chapter 13, verse 36, Lord, where are you going? Where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. If you look those up in the Greek or in the King James Version, they're all singulars. Thou will follow me afterward, and so forth. In chapter 14, he shifts to the plural. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. It's you plural, not you singular. He's talking about the group again. And the rapture is a group function. It's a church function. It involves the church. We'll be taken up to the Father's house. Now, let me say something about the Father's house, because I think that's a very interesting part of this situation. The Father's house is his reference to heaven. You get the phrase twice in John's Gospel. You get it early in the book when he goes into the temple. He says, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now when you come to chapter 14, he's talking about heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions, the dwelling place. I go to prepare a place for you, and you'll come to me where I am. Now we are so used to talking about dying and going to heaven that we don't realize that that was not the way they talked in Old Testament times. As far as I can see, there was no expectation in the Old Testament of going to heaven when you die. Can be raised, it's resurrection, yes. See the Lord with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the table, raised into an earthly kingdom. But a heavenly destination, the closest you can come to is the two men that were carried up without dying, Enoch and Elijah. But for the rest of the people, there's nothing about that. But yet we talk about this, we say when a believer dies, he's going to heaven. I get a kick out of that. We got a kick out of that when Harry Carey died, and they say, Harry Carey's looking down on us. Well, how do they know he's looking down on us? But there is a concept, well, there's a heaven. Maybe that's where he's gone, and so forth. And we're just so used to that. We talk about that, and we teach our children about that, and rightly so. But it comes from the Lord's teaching here. It doesn't come from the Old Testament, that concept of going to heaven when you die. Well, maybe I'm wrong, and you watch for it. and as you go in the Old Testament books and see if you can find it there. And I think you will not. So the Lord is teaching them something new here. I don't see any evidence that Old Testament people ever talked about going to heaven or sang about it. In the Psalms, I don't know, do they sing about going to heaven like we sing about it now? Or if a child has a little puppy and the puppy dies and you have to say to the child, well, if you want to see your puppy in heaven, the Lord will give you what you need and so forth. But we just think in those terms. What I'm saying is here, it's, and I'm not wording it very well, but there's a new concept being brought in by the Lord Jesus of spending time with him in heaven, in bodily form, in the resurrection. And that's where the rapture comes into the picture here. Now, one thing more I wanted to say about, I've been over, been working on these things in my mind for weeks and trying to get it, put it in an organized form. Well, I was diagnosed last summer as having Parkinson's disease, and that's a weird disease. It's not curable. A certain area of the brain in the brain cells die, and they're cells that produce dopamine, and dopamine governs a lot of functions of the body that you don't pay much attention to, swallowing, blinking, stuff like that, keeping balance and all that type of thing. So when I got to a neurologist last summer, I got some medicine for it that replenishes the dopamine and keeps me more or less on track. But every now and then I find myself confused. And one of the symptoms of Parkinson's disease is your handwriting gets so small you can hardly read it. I had sort of diagnosed myself from the internet, and then I went to the neurologist and she said, Mr. Starr, you got it right, and gave me some medicine that deals with those things. And I'm apologizing for being a little confused here. But these passages are so beautiful and guide us in understanding what the future is. Now there's one other passage, and I have time to, it's in the Lord's teaching. Let's go on to John chapter 21. I'm interested in what the Lord Jesus had to say about the rapture. And chapter 21, verses 20 to 23. This is after the resurrection. And the Lord had walked down the beach with Peter. Do you love me, Peter? Oh, Lord, you know who I do. Feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Are you fond of me, Peter? He uses different verbs there. And these things he spoke about Peter, and then he said in verse 18, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you would, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and will carry you where you do not wish. This is taken to be in a prophecy that Peter was going to be crucified for the Lord. So he told Peter what his future is. Verse 19, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Then Peter, here's a curious Peter, instead of dealing with his own problem, he looks around and he saw that John, the writer of the Gospel of John, was tagging along behind them a few steps back away, following along and maybe trying to hear the conversation. And Peter says, Lord, what about that fella back there? Verse 21. Lord, what about this man? So, Jesus said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. There's a very important sentence from the Lord Jesus. If I want him to live until I come back, until the rapture, if I want him to live there, your business is to follow me and don't worry about it. Now they got talking about that. That spread around to the disciples. Where is it here? Verse 23. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Now what's important there is that the people were talking about the coming of the Lord, just like we should be talking about the coming of the Lord. But the word went out that Jesus had said that John wouldn't die, but John corrects that in the middle of verse 23. He said, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? In other words, he left it open. The Lord had that possibility. Now, I like to put it this way. Sometimes preachers, in their enthusiasm for salvation, will say to people, you know, if the Lord came today, you'd be left behind if you're not saved. And what we draw from this is what the doctrine is called imminency. The second coming of Christ for the rapture is imminent. Imminent means it can happen now, anytime. It's not the same as immediate. We don't know whether it'll be immediate. I've heard this doctrine taught for 70 years now. And the people used to say to me years ago, when I was just a kid, newly saved, don't you think the Lord is coming pretty soon now? Look at all the earthquakes we're getting, the tidal waves and stuff like that. And I had to say, I don't know. I don't know. Because the Bible doctrine is not that the coming is immediate. It's that it's imminent. It can happen. And that is not something that was invented by evangelists in order to get people stirred up and win them. But it's the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself, the imminent return of Christ. Now, I want to close with a verse in Titus and then one more thought about John 14. Titus 2, 11 to 14. Let me read these verses to you. You don't need to turn to it. Titus 2, 11 to 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. The blessed hope. We should be looking for the blessed hope. I don't hear that phrase much anymore at all. It seems to be people got so used to the doctrine of the rapture, they never talk about it anymore. But that's not the way it should be. And the blessed hope, the rapture of the church, is a purifying thing. It affects your life. It affects the way you live. And it sanctifies your behavior. So we should be looking for that. Now I want to go back to John 14 now. Something happened to me this morning in this respect. I had made some notes on this passage. We'll read it again here, starting with verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. He's done that. He's gone. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. That he hasn't done. And receive you unto myself. That's the rapture. That where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know. Here's those directional words again. And I sat down there in the breaking the bread meeting and looking at these two scripture texts on the wall. And I noticed one of them is from John 14, these verses that I just passed the place that I had put in my notes. John 14, 6, that's a standalone verse up there. And to just read it by itself, as I have done, memorized it years ago, used it. It's a salvation verse. No one comes to the Father except by me. You can't get saved except by the Lord Jesus. There are millions of people in churches in America today that think, well, there's different ways to heaven. The Muslims have their way, and the Buddhists have their way, and the liberals have their way, and there's different routes. No, Jesus was very exclusive. There's no other way. no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No one comes to the Father except through the Lord Jesus. But I hadn't, in my own blindness, had not applied it to what I'm talking about, the rapture here. In my Father's house, no one comes to the Father. No one gets into the Father's house except through me. And when the rapture occurs, if you're not saved and you haven't received the Lord Jesus, you're not going to the Father's house. He's going to prepare a place. But see how that directly ties into what he's talking about. In my Father's house are many mansions. Thomas said, Lord, how do we know where you're going? How do we know the way? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So there's a very serious thing here. You can be left behind. If the rapture of the church is imminent, that means it could happen this afternoon. If you're not in the salvation of the Lord Jesus, you're going to be left behind for whatever follows. And I'm not going to talk about the Great Tribulation and all the things that follow. It's not going to be a very pleasant experience to get left behind. Yeah, my wife got saved through this teaching when she was about 9 years old. She's upstairs bathing or something, and the house was awfully quiet. And she thought, maybe the rapture's occurred. Maybe the Lord has come. And she quick got dressed and rushed downstairs to see if anybody was left in the house. And her father was down there and knelt down and led her to the Lord. So it is important that people be confronted with the fact that they're not going to go to the Father's house. If the rapture occurs, they're going to be left behind right then and there. So I say to you, if you've never come to the Lord Jesus and said to him, Lord, I'm lost, I'm a sinner, I need to be saved, then do it, because he'll save you. Now, salvation is not by works. You'd be tempted to, like I was when I was 14 years old, well, I'll try to live better. I'll start obeying my mother. I'll clean up my speaks and dirty jokes and whatever I was doing at that young age, and I'll change my life. When I tried to clean up, I found that the evil was coming from within me. I needed to be born again. You can't just reform yourself. See no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. That wasn't going to save me. So salvation is by faith, but it's coupled with a repentance. In Luke's version of the Great Commission, that repentance and remission of sins shall be preached in all the world unto the Gentiles. Repentance is a recognition of our lost condition, and remission of sins, that's forgiveness. The good news is not repentance. The good news is forgiveness. And repentance doesn't save anybody, but it brings you to a place where you realize that you're lost. And so many people have made professions of faith where there doesn't seem to be any sense of conviction of sin or lost condition, that you wonder sometimes how real it's been. So we need to couple that with our preaching, I think, and then bring people to the Lord Jesus. Shall we close in prayer? Our gracious Father, we thank you for the promise of the Lord Jesus, the promise of the rapture, the promise of the catching up, the promise of the gathering of his people together in heaven in your Father's house. And we pray, Lord, that if there are any people here who have never found salvation through the Lord Jesus, that they'll go back and get on their knees by the chair in their kitchen and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a lost soul. I can't earn my way into heaven. Jesus died for me, and that's sufficient. He paid for my sins. I trust him, Lord. I trust him. Help me. And we pray in his name. Amen.